And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. I think Paul likes to make life hard for preachers. It seems like every time I get going on stuff, I run up against one of these really difficult things, and they kind of reach out and ambush you. We are going along through Paul's, I won't call it a discussion, it's almost a list of instructions, but guidance on how to live in the church, how to live as Christians. And starting there in verse 12, he's giving instructions. Some of them are explicit to the church there in Thessalonica. The first bit is, yeah, it's got broad application, but I think he's specifically talking to an issue there. And then a bunch of kind of general things that he goes through there in the middle. And of course, the ones that we talked about last week, rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks, are definitely things that apply to all believers. And then we run up against, do not quench the Spirit. And we're right up against one of those really difficult and sometimes controversial topics. I don't want to be controversial with this, so I'm not going to be. Well, I might be, but that's sometimes that happens. The thing about passages like this is that it's really easy for us to grab them and take them maybe someplace where they weren't intended to go. And one of the things that's vitally important as we look at this section here is we've got to bear in mind who Paul is writing to, what the condition is there, and what is the flow of his discussion. Because this isn't just an accidental collection of bits and pieces. He didn't just, over the course of months, write things on scraps of paper and then just grab them all, stick them into a letter, and send it off. This is a train of thought. And so he's moving through it. And we need to forget the idea of verse breaks and how we tend to break things up and understand the flow. Now first of all, just the reminder of the context. And this is an important part, for this particular thing, and that is, you know, Thessalonica was a city that had lots and lots of pagans in it who worshiped lots and lots of different gods. Okay, we'll come back to that. But that's part of the background. And so a lot of the Christians in the Christian church in Thessalonica come from a pagan background. That's going to matter. The other thing that is really important in this is that Paul deals with problems generally, and I'm going to say generally because not always, but he generally deals with them kind of from the side. He's got a way of approaching problems so that they don't necessarily seem like problems. And that's going to come out in what he's talking about here. But this is a particular flow of thought, and it doesn't begin really with verse 19. The overall flow where he's been talking about the relationship between the people in the church and the leadership, where he's talking about how do they deal with the needs of other people in the church, how do they care for one another. This is setting us up for an effective working congregation, a body of believers who are able to come together, who are able to fellowship together and worship together and be a support group in a challenging place and time. And so he tells them to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in everything. And then the next thing he says is do not quench the Spirit. And that can't be a radical change of subject. It has to fit into the direction that he's going. And when we take a step back and we look at the church, when Paul is writing 1 Thessalonians and we look at the time frame, this is early. The church is not solidly established, and the church as not just the church in Thessalonica, but the church following Jesus Christ is not solidly established yet. You know, we're in early years after Jesus Christ, and the spread of the gospel means that people are in some cases only barely knowledgeable about what Jesus taught. They have some of them have maybe a little more knowledge or a little bit less, but there's very little real understanding of what's going on. But God is the one who is advancing the church. Okay? Paul is not the one advancing the gospel. God is advancing the gospel through Paul and through these other preachers who are going out, who are evangelizing the world. It's not the work of the humans, but it is the work of the Holy Spirit to advance the gospel. And there's two things that go on in here. One, we understand that Paul comes in and that he is speaking by authority of God through the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons why we have a whole bunch of Paul's letters in our New Testament is because we understand that Paul spoke by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That this is God's instructions through Paul. And so we understand that as the work of the Holy Spirit. But the other thing that God does in this time in the history of the church is that he reinforces the message, that he confirms the message. And he confirms the message through miraculous acts. One of the things as you go through and you're reading in Acts and you're reading about the spread of the church and these things that go on, and you keep seeing references to healings. You see references to various miracles, you know, people raised from the dead even. We see references to the prophesying. We see references to speaking in tongues. We see this ongoing references to the work of the Holy Spirit doing miraculous things for a very specific purpose. Now, I'm going to say this and then I'm going to kind of contradict it. But that this is a work that was necessary in this period, and so the Holy Spirit did these things in this period, and exclusively in this period, to establish the validity of the word that the evangelists were carrying out. One of the things we see in Jesus' ministry is that he uses miracles to confirm his teaching. You know, one of my favorite stories from Jesus' ministry is where he tells they lower the guy down who's paralyzed and he's lying on his bed. And Jesus says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." And all the people, you know, the scribes and Pharisees who are there object to that. You know, who can forgive sins except God himself? And Jesus' answer is, "Well, just so you know that I have the authority to forgive sins, just to prove that I have the authority, get up and walk." And the guy does. And so the miracle of healing confirms the forgiveness. It confirms the authority of Jesus' statement. It's the same thing that's going on throughout Acts and in the early church, is that the miracles, the work of the Holy Spirit in providing these miracles, confirms the authority of the message. Honestly, I could take a long, long time on this. I don't want to, but I'm trying not to. One of the big ones that comes up as we go through the book of Acts and in the early church is the issue of speaking in tongues. It shows up in the giving of the Holy Spirit. It repeats in a number of places. It's always evidently in conjunction with confirming the receiving of the Holy Spirit, confirming that somebody has believed in Jesus Christ. And there's maybe a test of authenticity or something there. Now, having said that this is something for this particular time and place and all, I'm going to take a step back from that and say that the work of the Holy Spirit in terms of miracles and miraculous works and signs and wonders and things is not something that I feel comfortable saying God did and then quit doing. If for no other reason, then I don't think I have the insight into the mind and heart of God to be able to say, okay, God stopped doing this. You know, God can do what God wants to do. I don't understand always. Maybe never. But we have to understand as we look at this particular time and place that the Holy Spirit is very active in a lot of very obvious ways that he is not in our present time. And the reason is the confirmation of the gospel, so that people believe and understand the validity of the message they're receiving. But Satan is clever. And Satan is very skilled at misleading us. Now, see, here's the thing. The pagan churches that make up the body of people around this church in Thessalonica, all of these pagan things, they had a lot of kind of similar looking practices. You know, they did a lot of things where they would, you know, dance wildly or they would have ecstatic speech and babbling nonsense and things like this that looked at from the outside, somebody looking at something going on where someone in the Christian church was speaking in tongues could be seen as the same as what was going on in these pagan groups. Here's the problem. Somebody comes into the church from those pagan churches, sees this going on, that person then becomes a believer, and now feels that within this church, because other people do this same thing, I should do this same thing. And so they fake the work of the Holy Spirit because they faked it in their other temple. It was just you get wildly excited and babble nonsense. You know, maybe they got boozed up or whatever. That was another part of a lot of those temples too. But it was fake, and they knew it was fake. And then they come into the presence of God, and they see people who are reacting to the work of the Holy Spirit, and in their mind, yeah, I should do the same thing. And so they do it. They make themselves act that way. Well, Satan has used what looks like the genuine work of God to confuse the people of God. And so we end up with confusion, misled people, all sorts of problems there in trying to effectively confirm the gospel. Now, the second half of that issue is that while tongues is the big flashy thing, the other thing is that people came in and they spoke and they taught about God. They brought prophecy. And by prophecy, we're not talking about predicting the future. We're talking about expounding the Word of God, that they are explaining the truth of the gospel through the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit is moving them and giving them words to say. And so they come in and they bring prophecy into the church. And again, there's a confusion. Here's the problem, and this is, I think, what's happened in Thessalonica, is that the leaders of the church, and this may actually go back to verses 12 and 13, is that the leaders in the church may have kind of stepped down on people who were acting in the Holy Spirit, who were moved by the Spirit, because they thought maybe they were simply copying the pagan temples. You know, maybe they just didn't understand what was going on, whatever. That they may have stepped down on that and shut that down. And so in doing that, they said, okay, nothing flashy or ecstatic is to go on here. And they shut down. Evidently, the thing that worries Paul particularly is they shut down prophecy, the teaching. Now, I'm going to take us back here to the major passages that talk about this stuff in 1 Thessalonians. And we get 1 Thessalonians begins really in chapter 12 and goes through 14. What? Yes, 1 Thessalonians chapter 12. It begins in chapter 12, goes through chapter 14. Not Thessalonians, Corinthians. The other Thessalonians. It's been a long morning already, hasn't it? Yeah, if I sound like I'm babbling nonsense up here, just, you'll call me on it. It happens. It happens. Corinthians. See, I was in Corinthians. See, I knew where I was supposed to be. I just didn't say it. And chapter 12 starts out there. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. And so there's that thing, what was going on in the idolatrous temples and everything, all of these kinds of things. And then he goes on and says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and so on. And this is, now he's going to talk about the Spirit. And he goes on and he describes a lot of things there in chapter 12. He provides in chapter 13 kind of an alternative to that. In chapter 14, he's still talking about the same issue. 14:6, he says, but now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? You know, he's putting this into a context of usefulness to the church, of providing some kind of instruction or some kind of help to the church. And still in chapter 14, go on over to verse 26, and he says, how is it then, brethren, Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But there, if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, the situation in Corinth is very different from the situation in Thessalonica. In fact, they are probably polar opposites, in that while Thessalonica seems to have stifled the spiritual gifts, in Corinth, they kind of went overboard with it. And for those who live long enough, after we get through 1 Thessalonians, we're going to go through 2 Thessalonians, and then we will be doing 1 Corinthians. That's chronologically, that's the order in which Paul wrote these books. And that's what how we're going through Paul's letters here. We'll see how fast we get there. And we will talk about all of this when we are in 1 Corinthians. But this context of how Paul is viewing the Spirit working in the church is really important. Because when he writes to the church in Thessalonica, back there in 1 Thessalonians 5 now, he writes to them to not quench the Spirit. You know, quench it, it's put out. You know, don't spray water on the fire of God. And maybe it's unhelpful to us the way that we tend to format or verse break things here. Because the way Greek is written, your sentence breaks are somewhat implied. You don't have periods and capitalization and stuff to indicate sentence and paragraph breaks. You get it by the grammatical structure that tells you where those breaks are. And of course, the verses are added a lot later. But if you read this as a single sentence, a single thought, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good. You see how that fits together? Because the prophecy comes from the work of the Spirit. Prophecy is the Holy Spirit giving a message to someone to bring to the people so that they can be edified, so they can learn about Jesus Christ. And he says, don't shut that down. Don't quench the work of the Holy Spirit. Don't put it out. Now, like he says in Corinthians, he thinks this should be done controlled. It should be something which is managed and is, as we always did in the Presbyterian Church, all things decently and in order. As, you know, growing up as a Presbyterian, you know, a charismatic Presbyterian is one who takes his hands out of his pockets when he prays. I get to pick on Presbyterians. I grew up one. So, the work of the Spirit in the church in Thessalonica is evidently being stifled by either the majority opinion of the people or by the work of the leadership. I'm inclined a little bit to think it's something in the leadership because of the way that he talks about that back in verse 12. Remember, all one flow of thought. This is not choppy bits and pieces. It's all continuing in one thing here. So don't quench the Spirit. Don't shut down the Spirit. So these people who are coming in from the pagan churches who are desiring to copy that need to be sorted out. But the genuine work of the Holy Spirit needs to be known and recognized and used in the church. Because God is putting His Holy Spirit to work in the people, in the church, so that they can know the truth. They can't go to their Bible. They can't look it up. And so they've got to be able to test that. and the signs are one of the ways. But here's the critical thing. He says, do not despise prophecy. Don't reject prophecy. He says, but test all things. Test all things. Again, within that same flow of thought, I see this taken out of context and used to mean, you know, test everything you do in your life should be tested against Scripture. Okay, that's good. I mean, I'm not saying that's bad, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's specifically talking about the prophecies that are within the church that have been being stepped on because they are evidently not done in a way that conforms with how some people think the Holy Spirit should be working in the church. And so he says, test those things. Check them. Measure them against what you know about Jesus, what you know to be true. Measure them against what you already have learned from Paul, what you may have learned from other itinerant evangelists, and particularly in this context, what you know about God through the Jews who make up, in a lot of times, the core of the church. Because the Jews know God. You know, they aren't someone who's trying to make a transition from serving, whatever her name was, the one. There were all sorts of them. I was just thinking the one that they had the silversmiths got upset about. Anyway, Diana. Yeah, thank you. they're making a transition from worshiping this silver god to worshiping the true God. And they really don't know anything about God. But the Jews knew. They had a history of studying the Scripture. They had a history of searching their word in order to try to find the Messiah. That was what they had been doing for several hundred years since they came out of the Babylonian exile, is they were looking for the Messiah. Somebody was going to restore Israel to its former glory. Now, they were kind of looking wrong, but they were looking at the Word. And so when they hear something here, when someone comes into the church and someone speaks a message and claims that this is a prophecy coming from God, measure it, Paul says. Weigh it against what you know. Those in the church who have that Jewish background can be the ones who are providing the knowledge, who are able to say, yes, this conforms with what we know about God. This conforms with prophecy that we have previously heard regarding the Messiah. You know, this is good, true instruction because we have tested it. We've listened to it carefully. We've discussed it among ourselves. We've tested it against truth, and we know that it is true. And because we know that it is true, then we can accept it. We can follow it. And the corollary, of course, to that is, you know, hold fast what is good, but then abstain from every form of evil. Again, one of those that we tend to generalize, but is specific, in Paul's intent here, is specific to reject what is wrong. If there is teaching which is contrary to the truth of God, reject it. You know, get rid of those things. Those have no place in the church. But the way that we know the difference is that we test it against the Scripture we have. We test it against proven truth. This hasn't changed. This really hasn't changed in terms of how we progress in the church. If we look at the history of Christianity across 2,000 years, is that there have been times where there have been sudden revelations, if you will, where people have come to an amazing understanding because God has opened their eyes. The Protestant Reformation is the big, huge example where God opened the eyes of a bunch of men to the fact that the church had wandered away, that false understanding had come in, and that they needed to change that. And the reason that we can tell that their at that time, new understanding of Scripture, their new understanding of the nature of God was not something that they made up on their own, is that we can sit down and we can look at their understanding and we can compare it to the Scripture that we have, and we can see that this is consistent with the truth of God. And that's where the Scripture becomes vitally important to us. Anytime any new idea is presented, we have to test it against what we already understand, what we already know. Our knowledge of Scripture, our knowledge of who God is, our knowledge of what He desires from us is what enables us to not get sucked off into false teaching, to not get caught up in wrong ideas or wrong expressions of things. Paul was not opposed to these people and the work of the Holy Spirit in that church. He didn't object to that. He wanted them to know the truth. I did my quick paraphrase on this. So don't stifle the work of the Holy Spirit by refusing to listen to any prophecy, but instead listen and consider them carefully to see if they conform to God's truth as previously revealed. Hold on to those which are in agreement, but avoid those that are untrue. That was Paul's instruction to the church in Thessalonica as he got to the end of his letter. That they would hear the word, that they would test it. They would hang on to the things that were true, the things that they could tell were from God, that they would reject what was false. In doing that, they would be a group of believers who were able to do God's work faithfully. They would not get led astray by Satan. We have the same calling. Listen, test, keep what is good, reject what is wrong. God gives us the gift of His Word. We have a responsibility to put it to work, to make sure that we remain faithful to what is true. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You, Lord, that we can look to the Bible and we can see what is true. We can see what You desire for us, that we can see how You work with us, and we can see the gift of salvation. And we thank You, Lord, that You confirmed it so mightily in so many ways back in those days. And I just pray, Lord, that as we look at the Word that we have today, that we would study it intently. And we would learn to apply it to ideas and thoughts that come around in this world, Lord, that we would be able to sort out the nonsense from the stuff which truly represents Your thought. We thank You, Lord God, for Your love and Your care for us. In Jesus' name, amen.